Well, as we return to our study of 2 Samuel, we remember that last week we left off with Israel returning to civil war. The seeds of discontentment, disenchantment, and disunity were mutually sown by Judah and Israel, maybe a little bit more Judah because their words were more fiercer than the people of Israel, we were told. And David once again stood by passive, watching the fire kindle, but failing to even try to put it out. The nation's strife, if you remember, became Sheba's opportunity. The son of Belial, as he was described, remember, son of Belial means son of worthlessness. He saw this opportunity, and he didn't let a good crisis go to waste, if you will. This adversary of peace took Israel's anger as an opportunity for his rebellion. He blew the trumpet. He shouted a slogan that would ring in the ears of Israel for years and years to come. And if you remember, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 2, every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. If you remember, one of the points from last week is an important one to remember. Sheba's can be more dangerous than Ziba's. It was simply a way of saying that divisive men can prove to be oftentimes more dangerous than deceptive men. Ziba was deceptive, but Sheba was divisive. And the men of Judah, from as far as the Jordan, they remain loyal to their king. And that's the end of verse 2 of chapter 20. They would be part of a task force prescribed by the king to hunt down the rebel leader. But before we get to that, before we get to David's men and forces hunting down the rebel Sheba, there's an interesting note provided by the inspired narrator in verse 3. He provides for us what might seem at first as just a little bit of background information before continuing on with the narrative. And that's where we begin tonight, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, where we read, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." And what's happening here? Well, David came to his house at Jerusalem, the text says, and life for him couldn't pick up where it had left off. There was an immediate matter that needed to be taken care of, and it was concerning, the text tells us, 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house. These 10 women that he left to keep the house were, if you remember, raped by Absalom. Apparently, re-entering into marital relations with them was not on the table of David's options. The most likely reason being to continue living in marital relationships with these women would most likely appear in some way as though David were endorsing incest, a form of sexual immorality not even named among the pagans, to use language from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. That's probably what's going on here. Now, there are some who suggest that David's dismissal was a form of punishment because these women yielded all too easily to Absalom, but the text neither implies that, nor granted, does it overtly excuse them from that. But I nonetheless lean towards the former line of reasoning, that David did not want to appear as endorsing some form of incest. So perceiving himself to be in this proverbial rock and hard place, David, we're told, put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So he provided for them materially. He didn't abandon them in that regard. But in every other respect, they were sentenced to a living widowhood. And with them out of sight, the hope, presumably, was that Absalom's wickedness would remain out of mind. Now, why is this here? Why does the inspired narrator include this note? I can only offer a suggestion, because we're not told exactly. Given the fact that the 10 tribes of Israel just deserted David again to go to Sheba the rebel, and here we have the dismissal of these 10 women by David, I can't help but think that to at least some degree we are again seeing the ripple effects of David's sin against Uriah and with Bathsheba. Our mind should immediately be drawn to the penalties and the chastisement and the punishment that the Lord spoke of through Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. These are the ripple effects of David's sin. His ounce of pleasure, if you will, was still causing pounds and pounds of pain. Sin is dangerous like that. Part of the people who were experiencing pain wasn't just David. It was these women as well. Playing with sin is like playing with a virus, with a dangerous virus. You shouldn't only be worried about getting yourself infected. You should worry about getting others infected. And that's the way it is with sin. David's sin made life a lot more painful for a lot more people. And you should expect that your sin will do the same. And again, as we read this, you and I are again reminded, we're given fresh lenses, if you will, fresh lenses of motivation to avoid a trail of destruction that is caused by sin, and as a result, to keep our feet from its path. So learn the lesson from this. That ounce of pleasure that you're tempted with, ultimately, in one way or another, do not be deceived, it will produce pounds and pounds of pain. Therefore, repent now. Don't play with it. It's dangerous. Not just for you, but for others. Secondly, as a possible reason why the inspired narrator includes this here, is not only to show us the increased ripple effects of David's sin, but also possibly, as A.W. Pink suggests, to show that David, who had disobeyed God's law in multiplying wives to himself, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, was now having, as a result of this painful providence, his sin dealt with, at least in some measure. And furthermore, when you look through the rest of the narrative of David's life, you don't see him engaging in unlawful marital multiplication anymore. So maybe part of what's happening here is God is taking this painful chastisement and in some measure is still using it for David's good. Amazing. Well, back to the matter of rebellion. David might have been passive to offer the help of mediation to both Israel and Judah, but he wasn't going to let Sheba go unchecked. In verses 4 and 5 we read, "And the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the time which David had appointed him." So you have Amasa, who you might remember is Absalom's former general. He received a promotion, and Joab received a demotion. And Amasa, in his first battle, as leading the army of Absalom, he lost to Joab. But now he's given his first assignment by David, at least first one that we read of. Seems pretty doable. "Assemble the men of Judah for me," David said, "within 3 days." That's his assignment. Then you come back to the king, and then they were going to go after Sheba. Now, we might not think this at first, but just imagine it with me. If you were the men of Judah, and Amasa had recently been on the other side of opposing forces in a civil war, he sided not with God's anointed, but with the rebel Absalom. My guess, I can't say this with certainty, but my guess is, I don't think the people of Judah were exactly going to be running to Amasa and saying, "Okay, you want us to come? You want us to come follow you? We're going to do it." I have textual reasons for thinking their sentiments towards Amasa weren't exactly warm and fuzzy, but you'll see that a little bit later on in the text. But for whatever reason, Amasa delayed, we're told, longer than the time which David had appointed for him. Why? I don't know. Maybe the text is telling us this to show us simply Amasa's ineffectiveness. He lost the battle when he was leading Absalom's army, and he can't gather the men of Judah within 3 days. Maybe the men of Judah weren't exactly complying with him. Not only because they weren't exactly fans of the former rebel general, but also because they just got home. They just fought a war. Now they're back home and they're in no rush to go serve at the king's whims again. Maybe that's part of what's going on here as well. Or maybe, as one of Joab's men's words would later imply, maybe Amasa wasn't as pro-David as David hoped he was. Maybe. We don't know. But as far as David was concerned, he wasn't going to take too much time. And this wasn't the time to take one's time. So he thought he had to do something, so he appealed to Abishai. Verse 6. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So get the context. Amasa, whom David sent out, he's MIA. He's nowhere to be found right now. He hasn't shown up in the appointed time David gave him. And who does David look to? Not Joab, but Joab's brother, Abishai. Prudent move. Better to choose Abishai than Joab, because if he chose Joab, if Amasa was going to come back, and he was just running a little bit late or something like that, it would be highly offensive to essentially give his job back to Joab. And it was prudent for David, because if David put Joab back as chief general, he would look a little sloppy having to put the general that he just demoted back to his position. Abishai, instead, he got the assignment, and David's words to him explain the reasoning for his haste. He thought Sheba could do more harm than Absalom. David is essentially thinking this: if the insurrection becomes more organized, and if more people flock to him, and if he finds a fortified city to hold up in, then we're going to lose valuable resources trying to get him out. We might even lose valuable lives trying to defeat him. So as far as David was concerned, this needed to be nipped in the bud. And here David is right. He missed the opportunity to address matters while they were still in spark stages before the fire started, but he did have an opportunity here to stop the fire from spreading and learn a lesson from King David. Don't wait until you need to call Amasa's and Abishai's to put out a fire that you could have prevented yourself. Learn a lesson from the king. But if you miss that opportunity, and the fire is burning, stop it from spreading. Address the situation. Do something. Don't just stand idly by and watch the fire that you allow to kindle burn out of control. A lot of times people do that. They start some kind of fire, or they let a fire burn when they could have prevented it and put it out. And then for some reason, they're frozen like deers in the headlights, and they just watch the fire burn, and they watch it destroy stuff. Meanwhile, what you can do is you can say, "I got to do something to put this fire out. I should have prevented it in the first place. I didn't do that, but I need to do something now to put it out." Not with Old Testament militarization, but with New Covenant motivation to seek peace and reconciliation, or whatever it looks like to put out that fire that shouldn't have been started in the first place. Learn a lesson from King David. So David gave orders to Abishai, but one has to wonder if Abishai was really in charge. Look at verse 7. So Joab's men, notice that transition. Who gets the orders? Abishai. Verse 7 now. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. This is likely our first hint from the inspired narrator that Joab is about to come back into the foreground. So Joab's men. Apparently, he still had men under his command, and they were going to hunt for Sheba along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites, groups that are often referred to as David's bodyguards, his special elite bodyguard team. And along with them, all the mighty men. This is an incredibly formidable unit. If you want to see how formidable those mighty men were, Lord willing, you'll see it as we study it together. 2 Samuel 23, the latter half of the chapter, you will see how formidable these mighty men were. This was David's special forces, if you will. Sheba is in big trouble. These guys are going out. Verse 7 ends with a picture of them going out of Jerusalem, David's special forces team, to go get Sheba, the son of Bichri. And you wouldn't have wanted to be him at that moment. Nor would you have wanted to have been Amasa. In verse 8 we read, "When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And he was going forward, and as he was going forward, it fell out. So there, at some notable location in Gibeon, interesting, they're back at Gibeon. Earlier on in 2 Samuel, it was David's men versus Ishbosheth's men at Gibeon. Joab's men versus Abner's men at Gibeon, at another civil war. But here, Joab and his men meet Amasa. Amasa came before them at this large stone. So what's Amasa doing? We don't know. All we know is he's supposed to be amassing troops. You like that? A little play on words there? That's what he's supposed to be doing. Is he doing that? Maybe. Maybe he was going through the territory of Benjamin, and he was getting some guys from Benjamin, and he's making his way back. Maybe. I don't know. That's what he's supposed to be doing, but we don't have to think about it too long, because the inspired narrator doesn't give us much time to think about it, because our attention is immediately drawn to Joab. Joab. Dressed in battle armor, with a belt, with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, which just happened to fall out as he was going forward. Verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 read, "Then Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died." So Joab offers Amasa this kind and caring greeting. "Are you in health, my brother?" He asks him that. Pretty familial. Don't forget, the two were cousins. Amasa and Joab, cousins. "Are you in health, my brother?" Then, in a typical ancient Near East fashion, Joab takes his right hand, puts it on Amasa's beard, kind of, I guess, to pull him towards him and kiss him. It's a greeting. May look a little strange to us, 21st century people. It's not the way we usually greet people, but nonetheless, it was common in the ancient Near East. And nothing, at that point, verse 9, nothing too alarming at this point. Nothing too alarming to us. Nothing too alarming for Amasa. And then in verse 10, we see what Amasa did not see. The text tells us the sword that was in Joab's hand. Now, apparently, Joab's greeting, "Are you in health, my brother?" along with the sword that he picked up, possibly, the sword that fell to the ground, possibly he picked it up with his left hand, which was not the hand of action, which would be the right hand. Or it might be, as some suppose, that that sword fell to the ground, really disarming Amasa, and he had another sword hidden. All of that disarmed Amasa, and he had no idea what was coming. It all lowered his perspective defenses. And Joab looked like Judas as he kisses his cousin. But unlike Jesus, who told his betrayer, "What you are going to do, do it quickly," Amasa had no idea that murder was coming. He had no idea that betrayal was coming. But Joab did do it quickly. A kiss and one strike to the stomach. One strike. And we're told his entrails poured out on the ground. And with it, Joab removes yet another person who stood in the way of his personal goals. First Abner, then Uriah, then Absalom, now Amasa. If anyone got in the way of Joab's goals, Joab made sure he would remove them. Finally, the last person he removed was Amasa, who was his cousin. And not only his cousin, but remember, who else? David's nephew. And again, our minds ought to be drawn back to the prophecy of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. "The sword will not depart from your house." It's even striking more distant family members. Not just the most proximate ones, but even cousins like Amasa. And look how the account continues. Second half of verse 10 and verse 11 reads, "Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab.'" So look at the transition here. You look at the first half of verse 10, and you look at the second half of verse 10, Joab strikes Amasa, and basically it's like, let's get on with business. As one commentator put it, he, quote, continued his march forward as if what had occurred was a matter of little importance. It's like an item on the to-do list. All right, I got to get rid of that guy because I have a goal of getting my position back. And after that little situation with Amasa was squared away, I can go on to pursuing Sheba the son of Bichri, a very wise thing for Joab to do. Because when he has to explain to David the death of Amasa, it's going to help a lot, I would think, for him to say, Sheba's dead, we put down the rebellion, we did what your buddy Amasa didn't do. So he was hoping that his success would quiet any qualms that David might have with him. Now, this is interesting here, because you'll notice that one of Joab's men stood near Amasa, verse 11, and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. So he's trying to galvanize the people. Don't get caught up in this. You know, the whole Amasa dead, entrails on the ground. Don't worry what's going on here. Come on, let's go after Sheba. And whoever is for David, you're going to follow Joab. Possible insinuation there might be something like this. Amasa wasn't exactly pro-David. This may be the insinuation. Amasa was a traitor to David before when he went with Absalom, and we didn't exactly see Amasa hurry up within the time prescribed by David, as though he was hoping that Sheba's rebellion would gain some steam. So maybe the insinuation is something like this. If you're for David, then follow Joab, because Joab just took out the traitor. Maybe that was the spin. What Joab was doing for his own personal selfish ambition might have been spinned as an act of loyalty for David. Whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. That might be what's going on here. Now, you are in for a treat, I think. If you have been following along in our 2 Samuel study, I'm going to say something tonight that I hope to say a little bit more definitively if the Lord allows us to get to 1 Kings. But I do think the enigma that is Joab becomes somewhat less enigmatic as we see tonight his behavior, I think. You'll notice, if we start cataloging all that we've seen of Joab in 2 Samuel, he demonstrates fair-weather faithfulness to David. In some respects, he is fiercely loyal to David. Fiercely loyal. The exceptions seem to arise when his best interest seems to contradict David's will. When faced with a choice between obeying his king or doing what he perceives to be either best in general or best for him, he chooses what he perceives to be best. Very interesting. He never shows himself as one to make a play for the kingship. Joab's never going for the kingship. But what he does want, what is his target, is the role that he wants in the kingdom. He has a role that he wants in the kingdom. He wants to be the chief general. And he's going to make his play for that. And he'll pick and choose when he will obey the king. Notice this. If you look at Joab, Joab will do David's will. David's will be done by Joab unless David's will contradicts Joab's will. The enigma of Joab becomes less enigmatic. David could have well asked Joab a question that Jesus asked questionable disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I ask you to do? So maybe the New Testament counterparts to Joab are people who want a position that they want in the church. And they will do dutifully whatever they can do as long as it's what they want to do. Maybe that is the New Testament counterpart for Joab. People who say, I will serve dutifully. I will do whatever I can as long as you ask me to do what I want. You ask me to do what I don't want, then self will win every time. I think that's what it looks like to look like a New Testament Joab. It's one who says, Lord, Lord, but swears a higher allegiance to self than to Christ. It's one who wants to be in the visible kingdom, but wants to remain uncontrolled by the king of the kingdom. It's one who says, Lord, Lord, but it's one to whom God will say, Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I think that's what it's like to be a New Testament Joab. And if you are still on the fence concerning Joab's character, the canon of Scripture will provide you with yet more evidence to consider. But Lord willing, we'll see it when we get to 1 Kings. Well, the rallying cry went up to follow Joab, but the people weren't exactly moving yet. They were too distracted. Verses 12 and 13 read, But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. That's all it took. And he got back to business. What a sight. Apparently, the sight of Amasa wallowing in the highway caused, quote, all the people, end quote, to stand still. Referring most likely to the people that Amasa was gathering. Remember, Amasa was coming back and he probably had some people with him. So all the people were probably startled that the guy who just gathered them was now wallowing in his blood in the highway. So the wound that was dealt to Amasa was indeed fatal. But at this point in time, apparently there was still a little bit of life in him. So it was a disturbing sight for the people. They're seeing him wallowing in the ground in his own blood. This young man who made a call to action for Joab and for David has an idea. He thinks something like this. If we just get this guy out of the way, they're probably going to be, you know, out of sight, out of mind with this guy, and we can get about our business. And it worked. He got him off to the highway, covered him with a garment. And then the end of verse 13, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So now the narrative picks up with the details of Sheba's short-lived rebellion. In verse 14 we read, And he went through all the tribes of Israel, to Abel and Beth Ma'aka and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Quick textual note right here. Since Sheba is last in view, if you look at the end of verse 13, he appears to be the one spoken of here. There is some question concerning that among commentators. But translations like the New King James, along with the English Standard Version, along with the NIV, all include Sheba's name somewhere in the verse to show that he is the person spoken of, which I think is clearly what's happening. He, in verse 14, who's going through the tribes of Israel to gather men to himself, that's Sheba. But now scan ahead, look ahead to verse 15. And then if you see they, at the beginning of verse 15, then they, that refers to Joab and his men. And then if you look in verse 15, they came and besieged him in Abel. Him appears to be Sheba. So that appears to be what's happening. Sheba in view in verse 14 with he, they, Joab and his men, verse 15, and the him that's referred to shortly thereafter, Sheba again. So now you'll see that as we go through verses 15 and 7 through 17. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'aka. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, Come nearby that I may speak with you. When he had come near to her, the woman said, Are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, Hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. So like Absalom, Sheba's first stand would be his last stand. Joab and his men tracked him down to Abel of Beth Ma'aka. You notice in verse 15, they set up a siege mound. Basically, picture this, a pile of earth. They set up a big mound and they went up it to strike the wall at presumably its weaker points to start to break down the wall because they knew Sheba was in the city. But then there's this wise woman who's like, what's going on? Think about this. all of a sudden, there's a guy who comes into your city, and you don't even know about it. Presumably, she doesn't even know that this is dealing with Sheba. And all of a sudden, you have David's special forces coming, and next thing you know, they're putting up a siege mound, and they're about to batter down the walls of your city. This woman was truly a wise woman. Notice, she steps to the forefront. It's a woman, not a man. Notice that. Even in the Old Testament, there are both lowercase h, heroes, and heroines in the Old Testament. And this woman would prove to be just that. She stepped up when nobody else was going to. And we'll see why she was a wise woman. But basically, she wants to speak with Joab. She's requesting an audience with him. And she gets it. She confirms that it's him. She requested his ear. And he was willing to oblige her. And then in verses 18 and 19 we read, "So she spoke, saying, 'They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord, the inheritance of Yahweh?'" So this wise woman is basically saying something like this: "Joab, you don't know what you're doing. You have no idea what you're doing. You are seeking to destroy a legendary city in Israel, a city that has provided influence, a city that was well known for the wisdom it contained, and ironically, wisdom to end disputes." She's saying, "What are you doing?" Furthermore, the woman asserts herself as peaceable and faithful. "Joab, do you really want to destroy the city? Do you really want to destroy such a woman? Do you really want to destroy the inheritance of Yahweh?" The fact that she says that, and the fact that she uses the Lord's covenant name, may suggest her esteem for the prerogatives of the Lord. So it wasn't just that she was wise in a worldly, crafty sort of way, but perhaps because she is in view of the mind of the Lord, "You're just going to destroy his inheritance? You're going to destroy his city? You're just going to destroy his people? What are you doing?" It may suggest that she was a godly, wise woman. And it shows the woman's wisdom. I want you to think about this. I don't know why no one else is doing something here. I don't know if the people were just saying, "All right, we've got these people out there, and they're looking to attack us. Let's get ready for war. Let's get ready to do battle." She's wiser than them all, because she is playing peacemaker. She is pursuing reconciliation, and she knew it had to be done immediately. She wasn't waiting for somebody else to do it. She stepped up, and she was going to play the role of peacemaker. And you have to love the irony of Joab's response, verse 20. "And Joab answered and said, 'Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy.'" Joab, a swallow up and destroy kind of guy? No. Not at least from his vantage point. He wouldn't swallow up and destroy needlessly. If somebody got in the way of his prerogatives, then he'd swallow up and destroy. But as long as she didn't remain in the obstructing of his path or the preservation of his power, then she'd be fine. Otherwise, it'd be a different story. But this woman was looking for terms of peace, I think, and Joab was about to offer it to her. He continued in verse 21 and verse 22, where we read, "That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So now we see her response. "So the woman said to Joab, 'Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall.' Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem." So apparently, she and the people of the city simply needed to know to what they owed the pleasure of Joab's arrival. Apparently, I think it's insinuated that they didn't know. So Joab told her, "A man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David." And then, notice this, then he offers her an arrangement of peace. Tells her, "Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city," the latter half of verse 21. This, I think, is something Joab should have done earlier. If Joab knew his Torah, he might remember that in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 12, there were principles that were given to the nation of Israel to govern the warfare that they carried out when they entered the Promised Land and started destroying the different Canaanites and started besieging the cities. Before they besieged the city, they were to offer terms of peace. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 12 read, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." Now if that kind of precaution was to be taken with Canaanite cities, how much more should Joab have used such precaution when besieging a city in Israel? But he didn't do that. I think the principles should apply all the more tenderly when dealing with a city in Israel. But nonetheless, here we are, and the wise woman was willing to oblige. She said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." 2 Samuel 20, latter part of verse 21. Then in her wisdom, she went to the people. What does that mean? I think it just means she simply made a case for them. "Hey guys, we have David's mighty men, Joab, the Cherethites, the Pelethites." I don't know if she said all that, but basically she was saying something like this: "We're going to die unless that rebel dies. So let's cast out the rebel." The people apparently agreed. They beheaded Sheba. And shortly after that, the head of the rebellion, who was headless, had his head thrown out to Joab. The chapter that began with Sheba blowing a trumpet, if you remember, and the men of Israel fleeing from David, now concludes with Joab blowing the trumpet and the people fleeing from Sheba's corpse. They went back to their tents, and Joab returned to the king, soon to be reinstated by him. Now, I don't think anyone is going to lose sleep over what happened to Sheba in this account. We understand that Sheba was a rebel, and he died for his treason and his treachery against the king. What should keep us up every so often is that our king laid down his life for us, rebels who have committed treason and treachery against him. Our rebellion against God was much, much longer than the rebellion that Sheba launched against David. Yet, despite our enmity towards him, Christ died for us. And as a result, we need not meet a rebel's ultimate end in the lake of fire. That should keep us up every so often to marvel at such amazing grace. And just as the rules of Israelite warfare, particularly as it dealt with the Canaanite cities, mandated that terms of peace be read before a city was besieged, so again tonight, the gospel terms of peace will be proclaimed to you as we end this message, so that you need not be besieged by the wrath of God. Here are the gospel terms of peace. Repent of trusting in your dead works for forgiveness. Repent of your self-righteousness. See yourself as spiritually bankrupt, a sinner that has broken God's law and is deserving of God's wrath. See yourself as unable to make peace with God on your own terms because of your own sin. Second, these are the gospel terms of peace. See the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Believe that He died for your sins. Confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. And if that happens, if that change of thinking happens, if that turning away from sin and self happens, and a turning to Christ for forgiveness happens, the way in which you sign that offer of peace, if you will, is through the instrument of God-granted faith. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you do sign on the dotted line, as it were, through the instrument of faith, then you have a new assignment. It is now your job to serve the king, and it's your job to go and offer terms of peace to rebels who are living in opposition against the king. So see yourself as one, a rebel who has been made faithful through the gospel. Amazing. Amazing. Well, the narrative continues, but we will close there for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel terms of peace. We thank you that our end ought to be much more graphic than both Amasa's end and Sheba's end. And the lake of fire and the pain that would be experienced there is much more than Sheba felt when he was beheaded, and much more than Amasa felt while he wallowed on the highway. But we thank you that you laid upon your son the iniquity of your people, so that by his stripes we could be healed. We thank you for the gospel terms of peace, Father, and we pray that you would help us to be increasingly loyal to you. Help us to not be New Testament Joabs, desiring only to serve you when we want to and when it's convenient for us and when we enjoy it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to mirror more your Son, who denied himself and took up the cross, even as he made himself of no reputation, so that he would become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, Father, help us to mirror him. Help us to image him and not image Joab. Help us to lay down our agendas so as to take up our crosses and embrace your agenda, and to be those who will go and proclaim the terms of peace to rebels. May it be, and may you privilege us, Heavenly Father, with seeing many of those rebels bow the knee, turn away from sin and self, and sign on the dotted line, as it were, through the instrument of faith, the terms of peace that you've given us, looking to Christ alone for forgiveness. We love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing text yet again as we get to study through 2 Samuel. Thank you for your word. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.